Now, the way that I got this chart, and I prize this chart very much, I was ministering the word in a conference in Southern California, and my subject was some of the birds of the Bible. And when it was over, a sister, a crippled sister, who lives in Arizona, she said to me, I would love to see a chart of those birds. Well, I said, I'll draw out something, so I drew out something, piece of paper, just there and then in the room of the gospel hall or the conference room, and I handed it to her. And she took it away, and after 12 months, one day this chart came by special delivery. Now, the dear sister, her hands are twisted. It's amazing how for 12 months, every day she put a bit of work into this chart. And two artists have told me that the work is very fine, very beautiful workmanship. And as you can see, even the feathers of the owl and the pigeons and the doves and the sparrows and the background and the animals that are here of the Bible, because I added these seven creatures as well, that everything on the chart is wonderful. And it all speaks of the most wonderful person in the universe, the greatest of all persons. And he will be the theme of these meetings. These meetings are for the exaltation of the most wonderful person in the whole universe, person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if your heart was touched by the ministry and your affections drawn out to that lovely, wonderful person in the glory, then all the ministry would be well worthwhile. Now, it takes 2 weeks to minister successfully from the chart, and I've only had it in one place in Canada, because when you're preaching the gospel, you can't preach from a chart as well. And so I'm going to cut down and mention the highlights. Now, this is a little pointer I got from a man that works in the Pratt and Whitney Aircraft Company. Better behave. So tonight I'm going to speak of the seven birds at the top. And I'm not going to speak of them in the way that they are here on the chart, but I'm going to speak of them in an order that has appealed to my spiritual mind by the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin with the sparrows. First, that I will speak about for a few minutes, the sparrow. We're going to see something about the Lord Jesus from the lowliest of all birds, the sparrow. And then the next one that I would like to speak about is the owl, the pelican. I'm going to bring it in as the second bird. And then the third, the eagle. Then fourthly, a little about the owl, and then the dove and the pigeon, and finally something about the hen. Now, the reason that I'm going to speak of them in that order will become evident as we continue. So shall we read then, and we'll read in the order that we find these beautiful birds and lowly birds in our Bible. Book of Exodus, chapter 19. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. This is the first mention of the eagle in relationship to Jehovah. The eagle is mentioned seven times in connection with the dealings of God with his people. And here we have read, I bear you on eagle's wings. Leviticus chapter 1, please. Verse 14, And of the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord, be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves, or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, or pinch off the head with a nail, and burn it on the altar. Verse 17, And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. Marvelous statement. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Chapter 14. Verse 4. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two sparrows, word is, alive and clean, cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the sparrows be slain in an earthen vessel over living water. A sparrow in an earthen vessel with its blood shed over living water. Psalm 102. Now this psalm is a messianic psalm, refers to the Lord Jesus, as the last verses clearly show when linked with Hebrews chapter 1. And it's a psalm of Gethsemane. But we shall look, please, at verse 6. I am like, not I am a pelican, but I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am become as an owl of the desert. Verse 23, He weakeneth my strength in the way, shorteneth my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Now we have the answer of God in these closing verses. Hebrews 1 shows. In verse 24, 23, and 24, we have the Son speaking to God. But the last sentence of verse 24 is God speaking to his Son. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. Verse 26, They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Verse 27, But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now shall we look at Matthew 23. Verse 37. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Last reading in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 4. The worship of the Lord. And these are the words I want you to notice here. Verse 11. Worthy art thou, Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things. That includes every bird and every beast. Creation, animate and inanimate, everything came from the hand of the Lord. Thou didst create all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This is one of the text that I use for preaching along this line, that God created everything for his pleasure. Then in chapter 5 we notice two animals that are chosen out of creation to represent the Lord. Verse 5, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 6, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, or a lamb standing, a little lamb, as though it had been slain. A standing lamb on the throne, as though it had been slain. So out of creation, in this wonderful chapter, we have the grandest of all creatures, the lion. Lion representing the power and majesty and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And the little lamb, the word is always in the diminutive in the New Testament, except once. It's the little lamb who's led to the slaughter, the lowliness and submission of the Lord, illustrated by a lamb. Now I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. When I went to school, there was a headmaster there who taught us many things that I have never forgotten. And one thing that was impressed upon my mind as a boy was this. He used to often say that one picture is worth 10,000 words. And I believe that God has many ways of teaching doctrine to the Lord's people. One of the ways, of course, is to teach doctrine plainly concerning the Lord Jesus from the epistles of the New Testament. But I think one of the sweetest ways to teach the great fundamentals in connection with the Lord Jesus is to do as he did himself, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And some of the types that he used, I was thinking of a serpent lifted upon a pole. We would never have dared to say that that was a picture of Christ on Calvary if we hadn't the words of the Lord Jesus to substantiate it in John chapter 3. He used the manna in John 6 as a picture of himself. And so the Bible is a picture book, and it's full of abounding illustrations of the worth and worthiness of our glorious Redeemer. Now, there is no ministry more needed than the ministry concerning this glorious person and his attributes, his offices, and his dignity. When we finally arrive in heaven, our eternal occupation will be with the person of Christ. We will never get beyond the person of Christ, and we will never know him fully. The Father only, glorious clay, Son, can comprehend, but he will be the center of the heavenly sphere. In the assembly of God, he is the center of the earthly gathering. Isn't it sad how little a portion we hear of him in ministry at times? And he is the attraction of the gospel. Whatever warning note may be sounded, the gospel has not been preached if Christ is not lifted up. We must ever keep his wonderful person before the eyes of the unconverted, that they may be drawn to him for salvation. And one day he is going to be the center of the universe when God will crown him in the earth that cast him out, and he will reign from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. The king is coming. Oh, what a wonderful person is the Lord Jesus. And so I do pray God that our ministry may exalt him before our minds in these gatherings. And if that happens, it will produce worship when we gather together. It will produce sweetness that is sadly missing in the ministry of the truth. And it will produce sympathy for fellow believers. And it will cause us to walk holy lives as we gaze upon Christ in glory, the object of our affection. Dear brethren, if love to him doesn't keep us in the path, nothing else will ever do it. Man may instruct us how to live and lay down orders and commandments for our going. But if my heart is not right with him, and if he's not sitting supreme upon the throne of my affection, I will never go through life following after him. I do trust that as a result of these few words of ministry, he may become exceedingly precious. Now there has grown up a generation amongst us, a new generation, many young people here. I have noticed in all the gatherings the great number of young people that attend the ministry, and they need to hear the fundamentals of our holy faith. And these great foundations of truth and faith are being assailed today by the modernist and the higher critic, and even some that profess to be evangelicals. And the attack today is upon the person of Christ. And if men are wrong about this person, they are wrong everywhere. What think ye of Christ is the test of sound doctrine. And if we are sound in our doctrine concerning his wonderful person, we will be sound in our living, because an appreciation of him will cause us to live righteously, soberly and godly, and to wait with great desire for that near return of our Savior. Now I'm going to illustrate these seven of these great fundamentals tonight from the birds of the Bible, beginning with the loftiest of all birds, the eagle, and going down to the lowliest of all birds. There are in these seven birds that are on this chart and that I've read about from the Bible peculiar traits in their nature and certain habits that God has given to them, and certain things about their disposition and their goings that bring before us some aspect of the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things about these birds that we could never apply to Christ. Some of them were unclean birds, but yet in some of the traits of these wonderful created things that God has made, we see the beauties of his person in his temple. And I believe that in that psalm, as I've written on the chart, it's not the temple that Solomon built, and it's not the tabernacle, but that psalm is a creation psalm. In his temple of creation, everything in it saith glory. Everything in the world speaks of Christ. Now, the realm of ornithology is one of the most interesting sciences in the universe. There are 30,000 different species of birds in the world. And I have read a great deal about, I was going to call them our feathery friends. Well, they are in that, indeed that, because there are some beautiful birds in the world. Their color, their song. We know that they don't sing as they did in Eden. Creation is singing in a minor key today. The songbird doesn't sing as sweet as it did before the fall. Romans 8 tells us the reason, that when Adam fell, creation did not fall. And God couldn't have a fallen head and an unfallen creation. So God subjected the whole creation to frustration, to vanity. And there's not a creature in the world tonight fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. And there's not a bird singing the song that it should be singing. What meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? Creation is travailing tonight, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And when the Creator comes and the Lord Jesus returns, he will hush creation's groan, and the birds will sing with sweeter note, and the whole world will be filled with the glory of the Redeemer, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. First man laid down a scepter in a garden, for there's a man coming that will reign supreme. So every bird in the universe must speak of Christ in some way. But we're going to mention these seven. We'll begin with the sparrow. Now, there are many things about the sparrows in Leviticus 14 In fact, there are seven fundamentals in that one little section in the cleansing of the leper. But I'm just going to look at one thing about the sparrow here tonight. Those two birds, it took two to represent the work of Christ. The sparrow that died points to the death of Christ. And the sparrow that lived on points to the resurrection of Christ. The second bird, with blood upon its pinions, let loose in the open field and flying upward into the azure blue is a picture of Christ going back, having accomplished the work which the Father gave him to do. It reminds me of Romans 4. He was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again on account of our justification. But I'm not going to speak of the death and resurrection of the Lord from the sparrow, but I want you to notice this. That sparrow that was alive, telling us of the Lord Jesus from all eternity. In him was life. Every living thing owes its very life to him. The sparrow was alive, but that sparrow was free in its natural habitat. But in order to this sacrifice, the sparrow must be taken from its natural habitat. And that sparrow was found in conditions hitherto unknown by a sparrow. The sparrow was placed in an earthen vessel. The sparrow in an earthen vessel. That tells me the first wonderful foundation truth. I know it's a failing picture, but I believe it is a picture. The sparrow coming from its natural habitat and being found in the circumscribed condition seen, a sparrow in an earthen vessel. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus coming out of that heavenly and eternal sphere of light and joy and freedom and eternal delight, to be found in fashion as a man, to take that body that was prepared him, a sparrow in an earthen vessel. Think of the Lord Jesus coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans chapter 8. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I handed a Master of Arts the other day, a headmaster in the island of Bermuda, a Webster dictionary, and I said to him, what is the greatest word in the English language? What is the greatest word in a Webster dictionary? He said, I can't tell. Well, I said the greatest word in that dictionary is the word hypostatic. He said, I never heard of that word before. Well, I said, look it up. And so he turned to the hypostatic. And here's what he read. Hypostatic union is unique. It is the union in one person of two natures, deity and humanity, the hypostatic union. It's the foundation of Christianity, that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see all that deity is and ever was, and yet we see him take, by an act of his own volition, a body that was prepared him. He took to his deity humanity, but never ceased to be what he ever was before he came. And in him we see the union of two natures in one glorious person, impeccable manhood and eternal deity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine God teaching me that, a sparrow in an earthen vessel. All that the world saw of Christ was the outward. As men looked at him, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" As they looked at him, they said, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" As they looked upon him, they said, "He is mad." He was despised and rejected of men. They only saw the outward in Christ. But thank God we can say, "Thou art the Son of God," as we gaze upon him. Blood and flesh have not revealed it unto us, but our Father which is in heaven. Dear brethren and sisters, let us ever appreciate the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the coming into manhood of the Savior. I'm amazed that John doesn't tell us more about the virgin birth, because Mary, the mother of the Lord, lived with John. He took her to his own home. And yet John simply tells us in John 1, the Word became, not the Word was made, but the Word became flesh. By an act of his own volition, he was born into the world. As to his deity, he never had a birth. But as to his true and sinless humanity, he had a birth. Did you ever notice in Isaiah 9? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful. And the reason that's brought in there, we know he's wonderful, everything about him is wonderful, but it is brought in there because it is the union of sonship and the union of the child born in one person. His name is Wonderful, wonderful person of Christ. And so my first simple point that I want to make tonight is this. The sparrow to die was placed in an earthen vessel. Never forget the 33 years that he was down here. He shed no tears above. He knew no sorrow in the home beyond. He knew no sadness, poverty, or pain. But he laid his former glory by, leaving for us the heaven's bright joy. And down from those regions of unsullied bliss, with lightning hasty sped, oh, the love of Christ to come. I see it in the sparrow leaving the blue of its natural home to be in an earthen vessel. The purpose being that that bird would shed blood that would flow on the desert sands long ago. Think of that bird dying in an earthen vessel. We think of the death of our blessed Redeemer. As the children are partakers of blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death He was born to die. Bird in the earthen vessel. But now I want you to think of the second bird for a little while. The pelican. Psalm 102 and 6. And this pelican is the pelican of the wilderness. There are six species of pelicans. Most of them are found around the water's edge. But the pelican in Psalm 102 is the pelican of the wilderness. It's a bird that God has fitted to go further out into the wilderness than any other bird and survive in the most difficult surroundings, because that bird is fitted with a pouch below its lower beak in which it carries a store of hidden food. And that pelican can be found hundreds of miles in the desert, out in the sand, and that bird survives in the storm and in the circumstances that are not congenial to life. Other birds will perish. The Lord says here, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I have linked this with Luke chapter 4. If the bird and the earthen vessel reminds me of his birth in Luke chapter 2, recorded by the physician, the pelican in the wilderness reminds me of the solitary loneliness of the Lord during the 40 days of his temptation in the wilderness. He was tempted 40 days by the devil. We don't know what temptations he endured during the 39 days, but we know what took place on the last day. After 40 days, he was in hunger. Thank God, he had meat to eat that Satan knew not of. In John 4, he used that word when they wondered, had any given him meat? He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Satan said, command this stone that it be made bread. And those stones in the desert, they're like a loaf in shape that has come from the hand of a woman. The easiest thing in the world for Christ to command the stone to be made bread. For the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I believe he was reading in Deuteronomy that morning, or musing upon Deuteronomy, for morning by morning, thou openest mine ear to hear as the learned. And every morning, we used to sing that old hymn, morning by morning, thou didst wake amidst the poisoned air, yet no contagion reached thy soul, nor sin defiled thy prayer. The pelican of the wilderness, he survived where others fell. In a garden, the first man was overcome. He had no pelican-like quality. But the Lord Jesus had that hidden meat. His delight was to do the will of the Father. And so when I look at the pelican and gaze upon it and read that verse, the pelican of the wilderness, I think of the Lord in the hour of his temptation. And I'm going to say here and now that it was impossible for him to fail. dear brethren, in his nature there was no sin. May we hold fast to the truth of his absolute impeccability. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And John, that looked into the very inwards of doctrine, said, in him was no sin. The Lord Jesus was absolutely spotless. Why then was he tempted if he could not sin? Dear brethren, he was tempted to bring out the hidden beauties that were resident in him. The temptation reveals the beauty of the jewel and the worth and worthiness of our glorious Redeemer. There are two things that are being attacked today. One is the all knowledge of Christ at all times. Is being taught that when he was a boy of 12, it began to dawn upon him that he was the Messiah of Israel. And that it was not until he was 30 that he fully grasped the meaning of his mission. I'm going to say here and now, it's blasphemy. When he lay on Mary's breast, a lowly babe, suckered at the bosom of an earthly mother. He was no less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme. His shoulders upheld heaven and earth while Mary upheld him. He knew all as he lay upon her breast, and yet he increased in wisdom and in stature. You say, how can it be? No human mind can conceive the mystery of his person. We believe what we cannot understand. But I believe in him were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, even as he lay on the breast of his virgin mother. And the other great truth that is being assailed is the absolute impeccability of the Lord. And we hold and preach and believe it, that not only was he stainless outwardly, but he was sinless inwardly, absolutely pure, our blessed Lord. Glory be to his holy name. There's none like him. When we get home to the glory, we will have glorified bodies when the Lord comes. I want you to think of the eagle. Everyone here has heard that John's gospel is the gospel of the eagle. The eagle is a wonderful bird. I've read a great deal about eagles. Some of these eagles have, there are 10 species of them. Some of them have a 10-foot wingspan. The eagle can go higher than any other bird. The way of the eagle in the air is a wonder to those who study in the realm of ornithology. Upward flight of the eagle. The eagle can overcome storm and tempest. Wonderful powers of respiration in an eagle. And the eagle is marked by the clearest vision of any bird. That eagle can see from its distant place the need of its young, swooping down to bear them back to safety upon her wings. When the eaglets are cast over to learn to fly, that bird hovers down and bears them up upon her wings and carries them upward to safety. The eagle's eye is a very peculiar mechanism. Long before man ever discovered the use of a wiper in their aircraft or in their car, God gave an eagle an eyelid that goes backwards and forwards across its eye as it travels down, swooping down upon its prey, as well as an eyelid that closes by night. The eagle has an eyelid that preserves the eye from dust and sand as it swoops down. The clear, keen vision of an eagle. The eagle is the bird with maternal affection for her young. And the eagle goes great distances to bring food. There's one thing about an eagle can never bear to see the young hungry. Hunger in a bird touches an eagle more than any other bird. And that eagle goes down to bring food in a miraculous way to feed its young. The eagle surmounts every difficulty, bypasses every problem, and finally soars above the highest mountain and rests beyond the storm forever. No wonder the gospel by John has always been described as the gospel of the eagle. We see him come from the eternal home above. We see him moving through a scene where his keen eye saw the need of his own. Think of him in John 6, for instance, sitting on the mountainside, and they were now in the midst of the sea. And the eagle vision beheld them in their need. And he came down walking on the sea to deliver them. Think of him gazing upon the need of what must have been 20,000 individuals. It was toward evening, and the day was now going away. 5,000 men beside women and children, likely 20,000 in all around him. And we see him anxious to feed with the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish. Fed them yonder as the sun went down. Set them down in little companies, some 100 and some 50. Mark tells us in the green grass, the place of rest, the great shepherd of the chosen flock, he fed them. His disciples came to his hand and took away the loaves and fish, and more loaves and fish. They received their ministry from the hand of Christ. He multiplied the loaves and fish. If there were 20,000 fed, I've often thought that 19,999 would go home and tell the story. We have eaten fish that was never in the sea, and bread that a woman's hand had never kneaded or had never baked. He fed them. The eye of the eagle feeding the young. And in the Gospel by John, we see the adverse circumstances, the stoning, the persecution. They dogged his steps. But he overcame all the problems and all the difficulties. He went all the way And finally, he said what he said in no other gospel. In the other gospel, by Luke, we read he was taken up when his work was done. He was escorted by heavenly messengers. Mark tells us he was received up. The servant whose work is done is received with honor to the throne. But in the gospel of the eagle, he said to Mary, I ascend. Deity ascends far above all principalities and powers. I ascend to my Father and to your Father. The eagle has been here. He has moved here. I look on the eagle as the bird that tells me of the pathway of Christ. I want to look at the owl for a moment. What's peculiar about an owl? Well, I'm sure that every one of you can see on the chart the peculiarity of the eyes of an owl. That's the thing that always astonishes me when I see an owl. Whether it be a snowy owl or whatever kind of an owl it is, I have been entranced by the eyes. An owl can't look sideways. An owl cannot look behind it. An owl can only look forward. I read in the Psalm of Gethsemane, and the owl is the solitary bird sitting alone. Unlike the dove moving with its mate, the owl is always alone and solitary and desolate. And we read that when they came to the garden, he left 8 of them behind and took 3 with him. And then he went a little farther, a stone's cast, and we see him kneeling down in solitary dignity and in sore amaze. Let us not ever underestimate the pressures of Gethsemane. They all oppress us. Let us not lightly pass over the words, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And let us think of Luke when he said, I'm being in an agony. He prayed more earnestly. More earnestly than what? More earnestly than he had ever prayed. And we know that he always prayed earnestly. But now he prayed more earnestly. And the sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Not blood. There was no blood came through the pores of his body. But there was a sweat that was like unto great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And his eyes were gazing forward. Forward to what? The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And he rose up and said to them, let us arise. He that betrayeth me is at hand. I am like an owl of the desert. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He went on through that garden suffering, anticipatory. There were no sins laid upon him in the garden. God had not dealt with him as the sin bearer in the garden. But he is anticipating what it will mean to him, not the soldier's spear, nor the spitting foul with all the grief and shame. But he's looking at that hour when he, who had never sinned, who knew no sin, when he who knew no sin would be made sin for us. And I quote that as it stands in the authorized Bible for your contemplation. He made him to be sin for us. And yet, the sin offering was a thing most holy of all the offerings unto Jehovah. And in the hour when our sins were laid upon him, his holy nature was as pure as the day entered into humanity. He was unspotted in that hour himself. But God dealt with him as he would deal with sin. Oh, wondrous thought. As he anticipated it, the grief of his heart, what must the reality have been in those dread hours? The dove. Have you ever thought about the dove? It's a lovely bird. I have stood for hours on end looking at doves when I first went to the other side. We don't see many doves here. There's a lot of doves in Canada and the United States. And I love to look at them, these doves, mourning doves. Because in Leviticus 1, it's the mourning dove. There are five grades of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. And there is a teaching very much before the minds of the Lord's people. The teaching is that a man that has a large grasp and understanding of Christ is a man that brings a bullock. And a man that has a low appreciation of Christ is like a brother that comes on Lord's Day morning and he simply has a dove or doves to offer. Dear brother, never let anyone teach that. And I hope none of you will ever believe that again. That it's grades of apprehension in Leviticus chapter 1. There's no such thing taught in Leviticus chapter 1 as grades of apprehension of Christ in worship as the burnt offering. But those creatures and birds that are mentioned in that lovely chapter bring before us in five different ways the movements of Christ. A bird cannot tell me what the dove tells me. The goat cannot tell me what the pigeon tells me. And so God, in the infinite mercy of his heart by the divine spirit, he chooses a bullock. He chooses sheep, goats, turtle doves, and young pigeons. So that I might apprehend in my spiritual intelligence things concerning the Lord Jesus. Would I be right in saying, instead of a downward grade, as we have been taught, there seems to be an upward grade? The bullock is in the field, telling of Christ and his perfect path and labor here. I do always the things that please the Father. The sheep is on the mountainside. The mountainside was oft as bad. The goat is in the difficult high places. The animal that never slips. We've got to go higher to see the goat. But when I want to see the birds, I must go to the air to pluck them out of the air with my hand to bring them to the altar. So to me I see here the world, his pathway, the mountainside, the hillside, and the air seems to be rising. Would I not be right in saying that a man can fetch a bullock easier than the dove? You go to the field and take the bullock from the field, but to get two doves, and you must have two. One you might catch easily, but to catch two doves, two mates, and bring them to the altar, it took exercise to do it. In the dove, I see one of the most touching and beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus in the whole Bible. In that tiny, insignificant dove, I learn lessons about the Lord, especially about his death. The dove is the only bird without an eyelid. If the eagle has two eyelids, the Creator formed the dove with no eyelid. The eye of the dove is never closed by day or by night. Think of the Lord Jesus. His eye was always to the Father. When we pray, we bow our heads and close our eyes. When he prayed, he lifted up his eyes to the Father. The dove is the bird of deep affection for the mate. A dove never takes another mate. Other birds do. But if one dove dies, the other dove mourns away and pines away. Hence, God arranged that two doves would come to the altar. They would come together. One would succor the other in the hour of death. The male and the female coming together. There must always be two doves at the altar. But he who was their antitype, he went alone to the altar. The only time a dove ever died alone was at Calvary. When Mary came with her offering, if she be not able to bring a lamb, she shall bring a pair of turtle doves. And when Simeon lifted his eyes, he saw what he had been waiting for, the Lord's Christ. But I'm sure it amazed him that the Lord's Christ was carried in the hands of a woman, and Joseph was carrying not a lamb, but two turtle doves, one for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. She was not able to bring a lamb, but stop a minute. Who was that in her arms? The woman that carried the Lamb of God was too poor to bring a lamb. The dove is the bird of poverty. The bird of the flimsy nest. A woman called me out one day in the country to show me a dove's nest in a barn. I never saw anything like it. How the dove can sit in that nest and how the eggs can be in that nest. It's the most flimsy nest of any bird in the universe, the nest of a dove. Tells me of the pilgrim pathway of the Lord Jesus. His nest hung in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Bethlehem. No room in the inn. First resting place was a manger. Nazareth, with its open sores and its humble dwellings, from the palace to the poverty. The mountainside was oft as bare. The crater of the fox and of the bird had no place to lay his head to rest, recline. Why do I mention it? Because we're living in an age of affluence. Because in the last 6 years since I was here, I see a tremendous change in the society. The riches of the north of Ireland goes beyond the riches of other countries. They come behind a new modern invention. The homes of the people today are grander and better than they have ever been. God has blessed the people of this land with abundance. And in an affluent society, we could forget the one we follow. Lest we would forget the dove that was here. Lest I forget thy love to me, lead me to Calvary. Have we forgotten them days without number? Has materialism gained the place in our affections that belong to him? We have nothing to offer him on the Lord's Day morning in many places. We have plenty as far as the world is concerned. What place has he got? Draw back the veil of your heart as you sit in this meeting tonight, as we're about to bring it to a close. Draw back the veil of your heart and ask yourself the question, is Christ sitting supreme on the throne of my heart tonight? Very practical ministry, the ministry of Christ. Is there another rival? Is your home, your car, your sons, your family, your business, your world, whatever it may be, has it gained the place in your affection that belongs to the one that we shall soon be with? What is all that earth has to give? We've got to leave it all and say goodbye. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. It's a call tonight for consecration and devotion and love to the man that lived and died and rose again the third day. And I want you to think of the dove at the altar for a moment. When a bullock came to the altar to die, the knife was thrust into its breast as it stood tied to the horns of that brazen altar. And those priests knew how to smite the deathly blow. And the blood flowed down and drenched the base of that altar. And they began to divide it in its parts and lay it upon the altar, upon the fire which was upon the wood. His legs and his head laid in order upon the fire. When it came to a lamb, that lamb, its life was over in a moment. And the goat. But when it came to these birds, and notice, the pigeons were young pigeons. But there's no age for a dove, because the dove is an ageless bird. No man can tell the age of a dove. A dove at 3 years is the same as a dove at 6 years or seven. The dove never ages. Tells us of the timeless Christ that was here. No decay in him. No sickness in him. No evidence of old age could ever come upon him. He was cut off in the midst of his day. In maturity, he was the green ear of corn that was full. But when the dove came to the altar, the dove suffered the most violent of all deaths. That dove, its head was bruised with the nail. Bruised with the nail. We sing, O head once filled with bruises. Think of that timid, sweet-natured bird. I've often thought of it. In the hand of the priest, when he used a nail to bruise its head. And the feathers were plucked from that little bird. There was so little remaining. And then we read those lovely, lovely words. Oh, I hope they'll reach your heart tonight. Thou shalt cleave it by the wings, but thou shalt not divide it. The bullet was divided into all its parts. The goat was divided, the legs, the head, and the pertinence and all the fat placed on that altar. The lamb was divided, but when it came to the bird, thou shalt cleave it by the wings. Dear brethren, when he was nailed upon the cross, he could walk no more on earth. His hands could touch no longer the leper. His hand could reach no longer for the little maid to raise her from the bed of death. Thou shalt cleave it by the wing, but thou shalt not divide it. Because a bird cannot be divided without breaking a bone. If the bird is divided, the bone is broken. And God preserved in that lovely, lovely type the unbroken bones of our blessed Redeemer. If one of those doves had been broken in two, the type would have been spoiled. No bone in Christ was ever broken. Thou shalt cleave it by the wings, and bruise its head, and pluck its feathers. Dear brethren, they bruised his head. They plucked his feathers. They spat in his face and plucked the hairs from his cheeks. They cleft his feet with nails and his tender hands. And a surgeon told me it's almost impossible to drive a spike through a ham without breaking a bone. 27 bones in a human hand. They didn't look for the fleshy part, but God directed those cruel spikes through his hands and feet. Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. But the next verse says, and it's a word of joy from his heart, I may count all my bones unbroken. Take the feathers, cleave the wings, bruise the head, but it shall not be divided. It lay there, that little bird, lying on the fire, burning. And as it burned to ashes, the sweet savor went up to God, and he saw in that little bird a picture of his beloved son. God, write it on your heart and mine. Now last night we occupied the hearts of the saints with the birds of the Bible. We commenced with the sparrow showing his incarnation, and then we went to the pelican of the wilderness, and from that wonderful bird we showed the overcoming power of Christ in the hour of temptation. And then we looked at the eagle, the most wonderful of all birds, superior to all others, supreme in the realm of flight and vision and endurance, the master of all storms. And we spoke of the pathway of the Savior. John's gospel is the gospel of the eagle. Luke's gospel is the gospel of the sparrow and of the pelican. And then we showed from the owl the solitude of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. From Psalm 102, I am like an owl of the desert. That psalm is a messianic psalm and refers to Christ and the sufferings in Gethsemane. And then we saw the dove, the tender, beautiful dove, without an eyelid, divorceless, never taking another mate, with its flimsy nest and its sweetness and gentleness. And we saw the death of our Lord Jesus, how that bird had the feathers plucked from it and the wings were cleft asunder, but it was not divided, with bruised head placed upon that brazen altar, the death of our Lord Jesus. And then we had not time to speak of the pigeon, but the pigeon is the homing pigeon. The gospel by John is the gospel of the homing pigeon. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. And in the gospel by John, he who is greater than Joseph has come from the Father. But the Father said to Joseph as he left the vale of Hebron to go down to his brethren, bring me word again. But Joseph never came back. He found in the land of Egypt honor, wealth, a bride, administration, and glory. And he never returned. For the Lord Jesus, he went back to the Father. And so the pigeon that is mentioned in Leviticus 1 is the homing pigeon, the messenger bird, coming with a message and then returning from whence it came. And it speaks of the ascension of our Lord Jesus to the right hand of God. And then lastly, I might have spoken of the hen, but I will mention this concerning the hen for your interest, that nations of the world have chosen all of these birds to be emblems of their prowess and their nationality. The eagle is a favorite of the United States, and many countries have taken the dove as the symbol of peace, and lodges and societies have claimed these birds to be the emblem of their society. But no nation and no ruler and no society, no lodge or company, to my knowledge, has ever taken a hen to be its emblem. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all persons, the most wondrous of all in the universe, that he should say, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings. You would not. In the 17th Psalm we read, hide me under thy wings till these calamities be overpast. In the 91st Psalm we read of the shadow of his wings. Boaz said to Ruth long ago, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Dear brethren and sisters, I believe that the hen is not only an emblem of the grace of Christ when he was here to shelter Israel from the storm that was coming, but it's a picture of the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shelters his people and bears them upon his breast and bosom. We sing that lovely hymn, O spread thy covering wings around, till all our wanderings cease, and at our Father's blessed abode, our souls arrive in peace. And so a hen is the emblem of the greatest work of our Lord Jesus Christ at this hour, at the right hand of God, in priestly dignity above. He shelters us, he guides us, he leads us. A hen is marked by maternal love above other birds for her young, calling to follow, calling to feed, and calling to shelter. So then, we have thought of these seven birds but briefly.